presentation of each of them that I've mentioned. You actually have the handout there on the back side of your quiz. You probably already noticed that. Sorry for the small print. I was trying to get it all onto one page, so that's why it's a little smaller. But most of your Bibles, unless you've got the extra large print, it's probably not much bigger writing than that. So maybe you can make it out. If you can't, I can print it out larger if you want it. And maybe it doesn't do anything for you. Well, that's fine too. But tonight we look at these communicable attributes, and we're not going to go through all of these in detail. I'm just hitting some of the highlights, really, because any list of God's attributes must be placed or based upon some understanding of how finally one wishes to make distinction between the various aspects of God's attributes and character. Are God's goodness and love two attributes or one, is what we could discuss? Or what about God's knowledge versus his wisdom? Are they considered one attribute, or do we consider them as two? And there's a lot of debate about that, and I'm not here to try and debate why some things have been presented in certain ways while others have not. But we're going to look here briefly at these. And under these communicable attributes of God, I'd like to give you three headings in which we can group most of the communicable attributes of God within. Not all of them fall into these three categories, but most of them do. And these three categories are his intellectual attributes. And when I say intellect, I speak of the capacity for knowledge. So we speak about the knowledge of God, and the wisdom of God is what we're going to look at in those. These are the intellectual attributes of God, or if you'd like to word it this way, sometime alliteration helps my mind. You could say this is the mind of God, the attributes of God's mind. Then you have the moral attributes of God. When I speak of morals, I speak of the principles of right and wrong behavior. And we know in God's case, it's always right behavior, the best behavior. And if you want to, you could say not the mind of God, but this is the morality of God. And then third, you have volitional attributes. And that word volition, some people don't know what it means, but the word volition simply means the power of choosing or determining something. These, if you will, are the mandates of God. So we'll look at this in more detail as we go through this, but intellectual, moral, and volitional are the three categories into which I want to group most of the communicable attributes of God tonight. And they're in your handout. I've tried to outline it in such a way that it's somewhat understandable. Maybe it makes sense to you. If it don't, we'll try to clarify as much as we can. But first of all, we look at the intellectual attributes, or God's capacity for knowledge and wisdom, if you would. So first of all, as we look at this, we consider the knowledge of God, or how many, when we talk about the knowledge of God, there's a word that people often use. Anybody know what that word is? Talking about the knowledge of God. God is blank. Omniscient, or all-knowing, quite literally. God's knowledge may be defined as follows, and I've included it there in your handout. It means that God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. This is the knowledge of God. Some scriptural evidence of what we speak of, you can go through there. Job chapter 37, Elihu, one of the friends of Job that doesn't speak up until after what many believe the older men have spoken. And he speaks up, and he gives some very keen theological points, although I think maybe he was off in some of his basis. But the fourth friend of Job here, Job 37 and 16, he declares this about God, that he is perfect in knowledge. In other words, there is no knowledge that in God that is imperfect or incomplete. He is perfect in knowledge. And what a true statement that is. The Apostle John in the New Testament, in his first epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 20, declares that God knoweth all things. And that word knoweth is in the present perfect tense. So it quite literally means that God is continually having knowledge at all times of all things. He is continually of knowledge, of full knowledge, complete knowledge of all things. Omniscient, as we said, or all knowing. And when we say this, we discuss the fact that God knows all things actually. And what I mean by that statement is this. This means that all things that exist and all things that happen at any given moment, God knows about it. If it happens in reality, God already knows about it, has full and complete knowledge of it. This applies to creation. In fact, we are told that there is no creature in Hebrews 4 and 13. I like the way the ESV renders it. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, he knows every creature fully. Most especially, he knows us. Not more than the rest of creation, but we should always remember that he knows us completely. This knowledge extends to the smallest of details. How do you remember where Jesus is speaking there in Matthew chapter 10? And he tells them there, he said that he numbers the hair upon the head. That's an actual knowledge of God. He knows these things. He has the knowledge of such thing. In Matthew 10 and 29, he declares that God knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. Oh, in Matthew 6 and 8, he declares that he knows what we have need of before we ever even ask it. This is the actual knowledge of God. It extends to some of the most minute details, down to hair follicles on the head, all the way to the sparrows that fall, all the way to the prayers that have not yet been prayed. Oh, but God knows that we have need of such things. This is the immense actual knowledge of God. And I could go on and on and on, all the things that God knows. He has this actual knowledge, real-time knowledge that is perfect and complete in every single moment. So he has actual knowledge. But God also knows all the possibilities of what every decision could or could not imply. If it was done in this direction, God would know every single possibility of what could happen. That's the extent of his knowledge. There are some instances, in fact, in Scripture where God gives information about events that might happen but do not actually come to pass. In fact, we studied one of them when we studied the life of David, 1 Samuel chapter 23. There David is residing in a particularly small village when he is running from Saul. And he realizes Saul is looking for him and will kill him if he finds him. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer and he asks the Lord a question. He said, Lord, will these people deliver me up under the hand of Saul? Will they basically betray me if Saul comes here asking? And you know what the Lord says? He said, yes, they will. God knew it fully. The possibility was there that if you stay here, David, they are going to give you up and hand you into the hands of Saul. Now, we know that David flees, and they don't actually get the chance to deliver him into the hands of Saul. But God knew the possibility of it. He knew that if David stayed there, oh, this is what would happen. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus rebukes Capernaum. And man, this is a really striking example of it, because he there looks at this region of Capernaum and he tells them, he said, Capernaum, woe unto you. Because if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom. Where was Sodom? A place where the homosexuality was rampant. Man's desires were completely out of order. Oh, they were doing unseemly things amongst each other. Oh, but yet he said, if the mighty works that were done among you were done in Sodom, they would have repented in dust and in ashes. Oh, my. Isn't it something? God knew the possibility. From just two examples, we see that God's knowledge includes both what is actual and what is possible. Absolutely, he knows. You say, Brother Shane, well, there's only one thing that's actually going to take place, and that's all we can really grasp inside of our minds. This is the course of events. But God has the ability to contain within his knowledge all the things that could have happened and may have happened if it had not have been for the specific events and the order. God has that knowledge, actual and possible. So we look at the knowledge of God, both actual and possible. Any questions, any thoughts about that? The omniscience of God, all knowing. All right, second of all, the wisdom of God. We look at here, still under the intellectual attributes of God, but as we consider the intellect of God, we must consider also his wisdom. Now, some people would ask, why would you consider wisdom separate from knowledge? And let me try to share a little bit of why I do that. God's wisdom, I would define like this. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. This definition goes beyond the idea of God knowing all things and specifies that God's decisions about what he will do are always wise decisions. That is, they always will bring about the best result from his perspective, and they will bring about those results through the best possible means. Let me share an illustration with you. Maybe it'll make sense in your mind. It's not a perfect illustration, but one that's helpful to my mind. Knowledge, if you would, could be compared to a tool, and wisdom would be the proper use of and understanding of how to use that tool. I thought of this. Out in my garage, I've got these shovels that I use, you know, for digging dirt. That's what they were designed for. You know, I got a flat shovel and I got a rounded shovel. Flat one is used for moving dirt. The rounded one is used for digging a hole. But if I took that shovel out there and I walked to the tree I have, the little oak tree I have in my backyard that's still growing, and I started whacking on that oak tree with that shovel, you would assume I had the right tool or the wrong tool, but yet I had the right motive, okay? I had no understanding of what I was doing in that. Or perhaps if I took that shovel outside and I flipped it upside down and I started poking holes in the ground with the other end of the shovel, not the business end, but the handle, and I told you I was trying to dig a hole in the ground, you would say I have the right tool. Oh, but I have absolutely no wisdom on how to use it. God not only possesses all knowledge, but he has full understanding of how to implement and act upon that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to implement the knowledge that you have. He has all the tools, but he also has the perfect understanding of how to implement the tools and all of these other things. Oh, some scriptural evidence I'll give to you. Scripture affirms God's wisdom in many places. In fact, when Paul concludes his letter to the church in Rome, after that great letter of the New Testament, detailing many of the doctrines of the faith that we believe as New Testament believers, he concludes that letter with these words in Romans chapter 16 and 27. And I like the way the King James is a little broken in how it renders it, but I like the way the ESV renders it. It said, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." To the only wise God. Paul would say this again when he's writing unto Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it is. He said, "To the only wise God." Oh, Jude would talk about the only wise God. Oh, speaking of God's ultimate wisdom throughout, above all. It is no wonder that Paul referred to God's wisdom in this way when writing to the church in Ephesus. He speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. What does that word manifold mean? Anybody know what it means? Many, much, varied. In fact, it was a word used in speaking of animals, certain animals, specifically reptiles. Varied colored is what it actually means. If you were to translate it literally from Greek to English, it means of many colors or very colored. In other words, there are different shades to God's wisdom. He has the ability to do one thing, but yet also another, and bring it all together into a cohesive picture. The manifold, the diverse, oh, the abounding and variety wisdom of God. But yet, this all-surpassing wisdom, God's ability to implement all things perfectly, implement the knowledge that he has perfectly, is a wisdom that he communicates. We can ask God confidently for wisdom when we need it, for he promises in his word, if any man should lack wisdom, what is he to do, or she to do? Ask, because God gives liberally. Oh, thank God that he is willing to share his wisdom with us. Not the completion of his wisdom. We will never be the only and the all-wise creation. Only God can be called all wise, or the only wise God. Oh, but yet God takes some of that wisdom and imparts it unto us if we but ask. It is communicable, if you would, but not entirely. We must remember that God's wisdom is not entirely communicable. We will never fully share God's full wisdom. In practical terms, this means that there will frequently be times in life when we will not be able to understand why God allowed something to happen. Then we will simply have to trust Him and go on obeying His wise commands for our lives, because we understand that God's wisdom is too excellent for our minds and our understanding to grasp. God is infinitely wise and we are not. And it pleases Him when we have faith to trust His wisdom, even when we do not understand what His wisdom has dictated. The ability to trust Him, even when we don't understand why His wisdom has allowed a certain thing to happen. I mean, you've had times in your life where something has taken place and you didn't understand how an infinitely wise God could use this for His glory at that moment. You know the promises. You understand what He says in His Word. I've had times like that. Lord, I don't know how You will use this for Your glory. I don't know how this seems to be wise in accordance with my understanding, but I look to the Scriptures and by faith I declare that God knows what He's doing even when I don't. Oh, this is how I respond to the wisdom of God. Lord, impart Your wisdom as much as possible to our hearts. And where our ability fails to grasp Your wisdom, give us the faith to trust You when we don't know what You are doing. Oh, the greatest revelation of God's wisdom. You know where it's at? In Christ. Oh, there's other places where the wisdom of God is revealed. In the Psalms, we find out that God's wisdom is revealed in creation. Oh, we find that the Scriptures are a revelation of God's wisdom, how wise He is, and His ability and intentions to act upon His knowledge. Oh, but you know what? I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and 24, that Christ is the wisdom of God. And I will say He is the greatest revelation of God's wisdom. Oh, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, was chosen to achieve the perfect end, salvation for mankind. So wisdom is God's perfect adequacy for the administration of all the affairs that are required for the universe to continue, for us to have life, have breath, and have being. All of these things combined, God is all wise, and He knows how to enact everything for eternal purposes. He's all wise. Any questions, any comments about that? The intellectual attributes of God. His knowledge, omniscient, His wisdom, His ability to act upon that knowledge and bring about the perfect means and the perfect ends. Now we move to the moral attributes of God. Many more of these, and I've grouped some of these together. You may not agree with some of the grouping, but it's the way I've chosen to do it just because I think it makes sense. And for the sake of time tonight, when I speak of moral attributes, once again, I speak of the principles of right and wrong and behavior. And in God's case, it is always right behavior. So it's God's morality. And we begin with the holiness of God. And you say, Brother Sean, why do we start there? Because it is the one attribute of God mentioned more in the Scriptures than anything else. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Almost triple any other attribute of God mentioned in the Scriptures, the holiness of God is mentioned. So that's why we begin here under the moral attributes. Defining God's holiness. How would you define holiness? Okay, that's personal holiness. How would you define the holiness of God? God being holy, how? Okay, without flaw. But can I say this, and can I submit this to you, and I've said it before, but God's holiness isn't simply, it is this, but it isn't simply the absence of defilement, which is a negative thing. That's not all God's holiness is. That's included, but that's not the totality of God's holiness. It is the presence of something, not simply the absence of something. To simply describe holiness as the absence of sin or wrong, or the separation from sin and wrong, would be the equivalent of describing a well-lit room as an undarkened room. If you come in here tonight and you look to this room, and it's pretty well lit, would you describe, oh, that was an undark room? No, you wouldn't. You'd say it was well lit because there is the presence of light within it. Oh, wouldn't it make much more sense to say it's well lit? Yes, it would. The holiness of God is positive and it is active. It is a description of God's perfect nature. And this is the definition I would give you. The absolute perfection which belongs to God in His eternal essence. His holiness implies that God is unique from His creation and is utterly opposed to all that is unholy because He is absolutely perfect and unlike His creation because He's separate from it. I like the way William Pope, he was in the 1800s, he was a man who wrote a systematic theology from a Wesleyan perspective. He said that God is holy expresses the perfection of moral excellence as existing in Him alone, the emphasis lying upon Him alone. Yes, you could say unique in one sense. It is the absolute moral perfection that makes God, God. That's why in the New Testament, the writers could take pen in hand and say, God is light. Light is a picture of God's holiness. It is a representation of His absolute shining perfection unto all. And it's why we start here, because under the moral attributes of God, I believe this is the umbrella under which all of these lie. Oh, yes, we can talk about the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy, the grace, the patience of God, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the righteousness, oh, the justice. Oh, but let me just say this. All of those things come under the attribute of the fact that God is holy. Oh, it's consumed in that attribute. Let's look at some scriptural evidence. You don't have to turn everywhere, but just a few things, a few places I'll mention to you. Psalm 23 and verse 3. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? The psalmist there declares that the place where God dwells is holy. Oh, in fact, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, we find Him called the Most Holy One, because God is the one who is utterly unique, utterly perfect, but yet He shares and imparts that holiness to His people. I've got to have another lesson on that, but I won't go into much of that now. We're discussing the holiness of God. The seraphim surrounding God's throne there in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah there, the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, I saw these seraphims. He said, with two of them, they covered their eyes. With two of them, they covered their feet. And with two of them, with two wings, they did fly. Speaking of their wings. But what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Because that is who God is in His moral excellence. Oh, the psalmist declared in the 99th Psalm that God's name is holy in verse 3, that He alone is holy in verse 5, and that the Lord our God is holy in verse 9. Over and over again, God is holy. Oh, He is, if you would, absolute perfection in His eternal essence. His holiness implies that God is unique from all of His creation. There is none like Him. When we say He's holy, we're saying, God, You are God alone, and there's none like You. Oh, Your absolute perfection and Your morality knows no flaws. You are perfect. Any questions, any comments about the holiness of God? All right. So now we go to the love of God. And the reason I included this next is because they tie in so well together. These are not antithetical terms. They're not opposites, if you would. Some people view, well, either God's holy or He's loving. No, He's both. And He's all that and much more. Oh, God has a holy love because He is holy love. Defining God's love, I'll give you a definition like this. God's love means that God eternally gives of Himself unto others. God's love is not defined by an emotion. That's something we must understand about the love of God. It's defined and it is seen by how He gives of Himself. That is the expression of God's love. This attribute of God shows that it is part of His nature to give of Himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. This is the very love of God evidenced in Scripture. We see evidence that this attribute of God was active even before creation among the members of the Trinity. It's not just love that happened after creation. In fact, Jesus speaks unto His Father there in John 17. I mentioned this verse speaking about His glory the other week, but now look at what He says about His love. He said, "My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Thus indicating that there was love and a giving of honor from the Father to the Son from all eternity past. Got your Bibles? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 as we discuss the love of God as an attribute of who He is. 1 John chapter 4. John sheds great light on this concept of God's love as revealed unto mankind in his first epistle. Because you know, the love that existed between the Trinity or has always existed, is eternally existent within the Trinity. Oh, we can't comprehend such love except for the fact that God would communicate that love to us. And He did that. He did that. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And I'm going to stop right there. We're going to keep reading in just a moment. But God is love. Not love is God. That's an important distinction. Not everything that happens under the name of love is of God. But everything that God does is of love because that is His eternal essence. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." In other words, the love that existed in the Trinity, we could not know it apart from the fact that God manifested. And here's how He manifested His love toward us. "Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest example of God's love is Christ's coming. Example to us, if you would, is Christ's coming and being a sin sacrifice for our sins. The self-giving that characterizes the Trinity finds clear expression in God's relationship to humanity and especially to sinful human beings. Listen to a couple of these verses. You know them, you've read them. Romans 5 and 8. "Oh, God has commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He made His love known to us. How did He do it? Christ died for us. Paul speaks of the love of God, or the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2 and 20. Oh, it should cause us great joy to know that it is the purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to give of themselves to us to bring true joy and happiness in our lives by His love. There's no greater delight than for a man or a woman to know they are loved by God and to love Him in return. No greater delight. We will not find any greater delight on this side of eternity. Oh, it is God's nature to act that way toward those upon whom He has set His love. And He will continue to act that way toward us for all eternity. Thank God. I have no fear that God will be less loving in the eternity to come than He is, than He's been in my past or even right now in this moment. Oh, His love will be greater in my own eyes and my perspective. Not that it becomes greater, but I will understand more about His love. And there, like the Apostle Paul, I pray that we can comprehend what is the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 3. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. We'll get to the justice of God in just a few moments, brother. We're not to that attribute just yet. We're heading that way. The goodness of God, this is the next one we look at, the morality of God, if you would. The goodness of God. Defining God's goodness. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Anybody know where the word God in the English language come from? It's an old Anglo-Saxon word. In fact, when the gospel was first introduced to the European region and to the English language, they didn't have a word for God. They had their names for their gods, but they didn't have a word for an all-powerful supreme God. The word they did have was the word good. So they capitalized it and eventually shortened it to one by one O, and it became God. It was originally good, just simply good, because the goodness of God is displayed in all that he does. There is nothing that he does not do, that nothing that he does that cannot be called good. It is all good. Good is what God approves. Scripture evidence, let's look. Jesus himself declared this fact plainly in Luke chapter 18 and verse 19. None is good save one. Who? That is God. He told that to that rich young man that come up desiring an entrance into the kingdom, thinking that because he kept all the commandments all of his life, and he looked at Jesus, he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stopped him right there and he said, who are you calling good? He said, because only God is good. Now, Jesus was not saying, I know this, he was not saying, oh, I'm not good, and thus I'm not God. He was saying, do you realize by calling me good, you're calling me God, because he alone is good. The psalmist frequently affirmed the fact, oh, how many times have we read, the Lord is good in the book of Psalms. The Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. He is good. What does it mean to be good? Good is what God approves. We may ask then, why is what God approves alone good? We must answer, because he alone approves it. That is to say, there is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character, and his approval of whatsoever is consistent with that character. Nevertheless, God has given us some reflection of his own sense of goodness, so that when we evaluate things in the way that God created us to evaluate them, we will also approve of what God approves and delight in the things that he delights in. Any delight in goodness is a gift from God, because all good gifts come from him. Thank God he's good. Next, under the moral attributes, I've got the mercy, grace, and patience of God all combined. And you say, Shane, that seems like a real stretch. Why are we doing all this together? God's mercy, grace, and patience may be seen as three separate attributes or as specific attributes of God's goodness. Some people include it under the last one that we just talked about, the goodness of God. The definitions given here show the attributes as specific or special examples of God's goodness when it is used for the benefit of specific people. I think I've included this there in your handout. Yes, point D, subpoint D under the moral attributes. God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment, but God shows them favor. And then God's patience is God's goodness in withholding the due punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. Now, the reason I've included these three things together is because often these three characteristics of God's nature are mentioned together within the Scriptures, especially in the pages of the Old Testament. When God declared His name to Moses as He passed before him and allowed Moses to see his hinder parts there in Exodus chapter 34, you know what the Lord declared? He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering. After he said his name, he included those three attributes together. Merciful, gracious or full of grace, and long-suffering or patient. Oh, David says in Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Mercy, grace, and patience of God. They coincide together. We can look at them together. Obviously, we can look at them separately. For the sake of time, we're not going to do that. There are some subtle distinctions between the three. Because these characteristics of God are often mentioned together, it may seem difficult to distinguish among them. Yet the characteristics of mercy is often emphasized where people are in misery or in distress. So oftentimes, people in misery, distress, they cry out for God's mercy. For example, David cried out in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 14, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait, or quite literally some translations render, I am greatly distressed. Let us fall now in the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. With respect to the attribute of grace, we find that Scripture emphasizes that God's grace or His favor toward those who deserve no favor but only punishment is never obliged but is always freely given on God's part. Oh, Exodus 33 and 19, I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. In other words, I'll show grace to who I want to show grace to. That's what God declared. Oh, grace then is God's favor freely given to those who do not deserve any favor. You feel like you deserved any favor from God? No, you didn't. But by grace are you saved. It is the gift of God that no man should boast. Oh, God's patience similarly was mentioned in some of the verses cited above, and as I just mentioned them in connection with God's mercy. The Old Testament frequently speaks of God being slow to anger. Mercy, grace, and patience, thank God, they all combine together. We can include them under the heading of being God being good to us. Oh, thank God. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yeah, giving us what we don't deserve. That's good. That's very good. That's very good. Mercy is withholding things that we do deserve. Grace is giving us things we don't deserve. Very, very well put. We go on talking under the moral attributes. Next, we discuss the truthfulness or the faithfulness of God. These are kind of interchangeable. Defining God's faithfulness or truthfulness, we could say this. God's truthfulness means that He is true. He is the true God, and all His knowledge and His words are both true and the final standard of truth, and they can be trusted. The term veracity is often used, the veracity of God, which means truthfulness or reliability, and has sometimes been used as a synonym of this attribute. Our definition also affirms that God's words are both true and the final standard of truth. This means that God is reliable and faithful in His words. With respect to His promises, God always does what He promises He will do, and we can depend on Him never to be unfaithful to His word or His character. He will always do what He has promised to do, and He will always be like Himself. Thus, He is dependable, He is faithful, He is trustworthy. In fact, this specific attribute of God's truthfulness is sometimes viewed as a distinct attribute. God's faithfulness means that God will always do what He said He would do and fulfill what He has promised. some scriptures. One that I read just this week, Joshua 21 and 45. There failed not aught any of the good things which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I read that and I said, Lord, that wasn't just for Israel. I can testify to it in my life. Every promise that God has made has come to pass. Because He's faithful. He's truthful. Who can forget the words of the weeping prophet Jeremiah? After the judgment of God has fallen upon the sinful people of Judah. And there he writes the funeral song for Israel, for the people of Israel, or of Judah. And there he describes how the streets are filled and littered with dead bodies. How things are torn down to the ground. There's piles of rubble everywhere. He describes it in the book of Lamentations. We come to chapter 3. In the midst of it all, he declares, great is thy faithfulness. Because he recognized the faithfulness of God wasn't just to always give us more things. Sometimes the faithfulness of God is included whenever he says, hey, I'm going to judge you if you disobey. And then he carries through with that promise to judge. That is still the faithfulness of God. That's what the weeping prophet could stand in the middle of the rubble and say, great is thy faithfulness, because you told us if we rebelled against you, you would judge us, and we're living even in the promise of God. He can be relied upon, and he will never prove himself unfaithful to those who trust in him. Oh, he said, those who trust in him will never be ashamed. Hallelujah. Will never be ashamed. Final one under the moral attributes we'll look at tonight, the righteousness or justice of God. And in English, the terms righteousness and justice are different words. But in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, there's only one word group behind these two English terms. In the Old Testament, it's the word tzedek. In the New Testament, it's forms of the word dikanos. Therefore, the two terms will be considered together. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Righteousness of God means that he knows exactly when to judge and bring justice. He knows when to show mercy. He knows when to deliver, and he knows when to send into exile, so to speak. He always does what is right. Speaking of God, Moses declared this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He said, the rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Oh, hallelujah. Just and upright is he. Oh, what about Abraham there when God says he's going down to behold the sins of Sodom? He knew what was going on in Sodom. He's going there. Oh, I believe in an act of mercy unto Lot and his family, sending his angels in. But he says, I'm going down there. I'm going to send judgment upon that place. And what does Abraham begin to do? He begins to intercede for those wicked sinners in Sodom. And at the end of his plea, what does he say? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He'll do what's right every time. Oh, the practical result of God's righteousness is this. As a result of God's righteousness or his justice, it is necessary that he treat people according to what they deserve. That is the requirement of God's righteousness, that he treat people in accordance with what they deserve. Thus, it is necessary that God punish sin, for it does not deserve any rewards. It is wrong and it deserves punishment. When God does not punish sin, in fact, it seems to indicate that he is unrighteous, unless some other means of punishing sin can be seen. This is why Paul says that when God sent Christ as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for sin, Romans 3, 25 through 26, it was to show forth God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. other words, God couldn't just simply pass over sin without there being payment. So he placed sin upon his son and said, any sinner now that will accept his payment, you can walk away free. You can be justified. That's how God remained just, but yet was able to show mercy to sinners like you and I. When Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, it showed that God was truly righteous because he did give the appropriate punishment for sin. Say, what punishment does sin deserve? Death. And not just death in this life, but we deserve death in the life to come for all eternity. That's what sin demanded. Eternal punishment. Oh, but a few hours on one Friday, Jesus drunk down eternal punishment on a cross. What we couldn't atone for in a lifetime, in an eternity, in suffering, Christ did in a matter of a few hours. A perfect sacrifice. So that the righteousness of God would be declared. He became sin so that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. Oh, let's look quickly at the volitional attributes of God. When we say volition, we speak of the power of choosing or determining. We speak of the will of God, or often called God's sovereign will. Defining the will of God, we would say it this way. God's will is the attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all of creation. In other words, all things happen in accordance with what he wills. This definition indicates that God's will has to do with deciding and approving the things that God is and does. It concerns God's choices of what to do and what not to do. Oh, Scripture declares unto us, Ephesians 1 and 11, the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The phrase here translated all things, tepanta, is used frequently by Paul to refer to everything that exists or everything within creation. And he said, all things he works. This word works there, energio. It works or works out or brings about or produces. It is a present participle and it suggests continual activity. The phrase might more explicitly be translated in this way. Who continually brings about everything in the universe according to the counsel of his will. So this brings us to the thought of God's sovereignty. God directs the events of the universe and overrules the actions of those things within the universe according to his perfect will. He is free to carry out his plan in every single detail. Behind all that happens is God's sovereign will. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Oh, here we are faced, however, with a profound mystery of the outworking of his will. The sovereign will of God raises two pressing concerns. First of all, the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Since God is sovereign, preacher, why does he allow sin? Could Satan have had any contact with Adam and Eve in the paradise of God if God had not permitted it? The only legitimate answer is that God is the only, in his sovereign wisdom, has allowed sin to exist. Sin is limited and it is temporary. Since sin is temporary, this affirms that God is all wise and good. And two, he has made sin the occasion to manifest his grace and his glory. Say, Brother Shane, did he force Adam and Eve to sin? No, he did not. But he's able to take that and use it as a backdrop for his glory. What about the issue of human freedom? Scriptures teach that we alone and not God are responsible for the choices we make. That's what Scripture confirms time and time again, that man is responsible for his choices. Right or wrong, we will live with the implication of our choices. God has given us freedom to choose either good or evil. Freedom is not contrary, but a fulfillment of God's will. Man's freedom and God's will are not contrary to each other. God willed it, thus we have freedom. Scriptures teach that we alone and not God are responsible, as I said, for the choices we make. Oh, God's will that we be free moral agents. That's God's will. Though he remains sovereign Lord, God limits and makes room for our freedom and responsibility for our own action, gives us responsibility for our own actions. God has created us not to be robots, but as people endowed with freedom of choice, so that there will never be a man that says, I didn't have the choice. They did. God gave it to them. And if they choose wrongly, only they can stand to blame. God's character cannot be impugned. Oh, the scriptures place human freedom and responsibility alongside the absolute rule of God. For example, the death of Jesus was part of the sovereign plan of God. But that in no way relieved the wicked men who crucified him of the responsibility after his death. In fact, what did Peter declare there on the day of Pentecost? He says these words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to the will of God. But that didn't excuse the people who crucified him. He said, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Not contrary, but coinciding together. God controls the affairs of this world in the context of human freedom. Even when individuals misuse freedom and do wrong, God has a way of using it to accomplish his plan in this world. Without being the author of evil, without being the instigator of sin, God is able to take it and work it for his glory. The power of God. Omnipotence, we're running out of time. I just mentioned, we know what omnipotence means. It means that God has all power that is necessary to do all that pleases him. Oh, how many scriptures can we say? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or even ask him to do according to the power. What power? Our power? No, his power that works in us. Oh, but is there anything that God really cannot do? Yes. He can't lie. He can't sin. James says he cannot tempt man with evil. There's some things God cannot do. He cannot do anything that's not in accordance with his perfect character in alignment with his holiness. Okay? So, okay. I know it's a little bit of a trick question. They say, oh, what about that scripture that says all things are possible with God and God can do all things? Yes, we know he can do all things as long as it's in accordance with his character. He never acts outside of his character. God doesn't lie. Titus chapter 1. Thus, God cannot lie, sin, or be tempted with evil. He cannot cease to exist or cease to be God or act in any way inconsistent with all of his attributes. This means that it is not entirely accurate to say that God can do anything. Although God's power is infinite, his use of that power is qualified by all of his attributes. God only uses his power in accordance with his character. Yes, brother. Yes, he is. I agree with you. Absolutely. It is of God. Absolutely. And that's where we get back to the point of it's so hard to take these attributes and just make a punch list with them, because everything that God does is in accordance with the fullness of who he is. And he is, as Brother Mike said, he's the one who defines all of these things. And his power is in accordance with all of these things because God has declared it to be so, because he's the only one who can. Oh, there's so much. I want to close this lesson by quickly considering an attribute of God as we stand all over the building that doesn't fall into the three categories that I've given you tonight. So I'll just call it a summary attribute as we close out talking about the communicable attributes of God. And it's simply this, the beauty of God. Now, I know there's many times when we think of God, we don't think of him being beautiful. Maybe you do, but most people don't. You know, we think of him being holy, loving, righteous, just, you know, all these things. But God's beauty is the attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. This attribute of God has been implicit in a number of preaching and preceding attributes, and it's especially related to God's perfection. However, God's perfection was defined in such a way as to show that he does not lack anything that would be desirable for him. This attribute, beauty, is defined in a positive way to show that God actually does possess all desirable qualities, or that God has everything that is desirable. David declared it this way, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To behold the beauty of the Lord." To behold his beauty. The desire culminates in a longing to be near God and to enjoy his presence forevermore. Thus, I will close this lesson with these words. The greatest blessing of that heavenly city in all eternity will be this. Revelation 22 and verse 4. "And they shall see his face in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, in all of his wonder. Behold him and see his face." And Cousin captured it well in the hymn she penned about heaven. She said, "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well spent journey though trials lay between. The Lamb with his fair army on Zion's mountain stands, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Verse 4, "The bride's eyes are not upon her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Oh, hallelujah. We can say that God is beautiful. He has all desirable qualities, and he is none like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you.